Well, this morning we, it's a new year, so excited for a new year. I hope that you are too. I love New Year's. I think I mentioned last time just new beginnings and fresh starts and all of those things. And I love the fact that the way our timing worked out, where we finished the book of the Bible last year, and now we get to start a brand new book of the Bible. And so for us as Calvary Chapel, the way that we study the scriptures is systematically, meaning we just have a system as we go book by book and chapter by chapter within a book, and even verse by verse, line upon line and precept upon precept. That's one way that we do it. And along with that, it's also called expository, expositional. And it's just a fancy word just to say we're going to read the Bible scriptures together, do our best to understand what does it mean then, what's the interpretation of these things. And then, how do we apply it to our lives today? We're going to answer the question, so what? And so hopefully we can put a handle on God's truth that we can take and carry home with us that will impact our lives outside of these four walls. And so we find ourselves in the book of 1 John. So if you have a Bible, hopefully you raised your hand, or if you have it on your electronic device, you can tab over and turn with me to 1 John. Now, it is the first Sunday of the month, and so we will also have a time of communion at the close of our service as well, as we'll come before the Lord in worship and taking of the bread and the cup. I entitled our message from 1 John verses 1 through 4, Knowing Christ and Making Him Known. We will take a little bit of time to do a brief introduction to understand context of the letter and letters themselves. John wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and then we'll step into the first four verses as we have our time of study. Okay? All right. Again, thank you for joining us this morning. Blessed that you're here. I'm going to invite you to stand with me as we honor God and His Word. I'll read aloud from my Bible. You can do your best to follow along. I know sometimes we have different translations. I'm reading from the New King James Version, and you might have a different version. So just do your best to follow along. John, of course, is the Apostle John the Beloved, as sometimes he'll refer to himself. And as in all Scripture, inspired by God's Spirit, he pens these words, and we read them. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. He then goes on, he says, and the life was manifested. And he's going to repeat himself. It'll seem a little redundant, but he's making emphasis on the fact that they have. We have seen, bared witness, declared to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and we heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And then, as John does from time to time, he just tells us the reason why he's writing. And we write these things to you, that your joy, your Bible might even say our joy, may be full. All right, we're going to pause there. And we're going to pray, all right? Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you, God, for a new year, new beginnings. Lord, your word tells us that your mercies are new every morning. You are a God who loves to do new things. You tell us that when we are in Christ, we are a new creation. You desire to give us a new heart and a new mind. And Lord, thank you for that. And I pray that in many ways we would have a new or renewed desire and excitement for the moving of your Spirit and for the Word of God and the things of you. And so, Father, we pray you would, through your Spirit, speak your Word. And God, give us fresh and new ears to hear and hearts to receive and obey. We ask that Christ would be magnified, not only in this place at this time, but, Lord, in all of our lives in greater ways this year, as we look forward, not knowing what all that 2024 may hold. We thank you, Lord, that you're faithful and you're good. And so, God, we thank you again for your unending love and your grace that abounds. Lord, I thank you for everybody here. And, Lord, we just pray a special blessing upon especially our college students that are visiting, Kiara and Jay and Anthony and Becca and others. And Lord, thank you for the gift of time that we had with them, and pray as they leave tomorrow and this coming week that you'd bless them as they go. We ask and pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, take a moment, greet your neighbor, say hello, and happy birthday to Kiara, Oshana. Well, you know, as we've done before, if you've been with us when we started 2 Peter, maybe in 1 Peter, or even the other books that we've done, we do like to take a little bit of time as we get into a new study, as we open, you know, a new book of the Bible, to take some opportunity to just identify some key things. We want to identify the author together. We want to understand who the audience is, what's the setting, the context of what they're writing and why they might be writing, and really any kind of key highlights. And why we do that is I really believe it helps us in our understanding, helps us in our then appreciation, and then I would add even application, you know, to have a baseline of the context, not just of the passage and the chapter, but the book in itself, the letter in itself, how it fits in the rest of Scripture. And so I want to give a little bit of time to that because I think it's important. Now, if you have one of those cool study Bibles that has maps in the back, or maybe there's a prologue, you have cross-references and commentary, I'd like to encourage you to read through those things. You spent extra money to have those parts. Someone did a lot of work to do the historical background and put that together, or somebody else spent a lot of money and gave it to you. And so you would honor them and honor the Lord by looking at those things. And of course, I imagine that those resources will be much more than what I'm offering for us this morning. And so take advantage of that. Again, as I mentioned, having a background in the book can be tremendously helpful so we can understand intention, and I would say importantly, and just as importantly, the application. Now, the book is entitled for us, or it's really a letter that the Apostle John has written. There's 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. They go together. We're going to make our way through all three of those, beginning here in 1 John. He didn't only write these letters. He also wrote the Gospel of John, and he wrote the book of Revelation. Now, what's unique about 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, in one sense, is that John doesn't identify himself, unlike some of the other New Testament letters, where Paul introduces himself, Peter introduces himself, James introduces himself. For some reason, John forgot to sign his letters. Like some of your emails that I get, they come, but there's no sign-off. It just, did you hit send by mistake? Like sometimes there's not even like a God bless you or respectfully. You know, it's just ends. So John's in your camp. If that's what you do, then you're in good company, okay? Now, as we read through and study through this letter, we will see that the person writing, of course, we believe it's John. We agree with the historians and those who've studied these things. We'll see, though, whoever's writing has a close personal relationship with Jesus. And really, the writing style in itself gives us a lot of clues, because the writing style, the phraseology, the word choices, they're very, very similar to the Gospel of John. And so thus, early church historians, early church fathers, they ascribed and gave credit to John that wrote these letters. Now, I realize that not all of you come from, maybe a church background, or you've walked with the Lord very long. I understand that. I would encourage you, if you don't know who the Apostle John is, you don't know who St. John is, I encourage you to read the Gospel of John. Take some time this week, this month, and just go back to the Gospels and, you know, just read through the Gospel of John. And what I like about John is he's very forthright. He'll just tell you why he's writing. So in the book of John, he just says, I write these things so that you would know who Jesus is and that you can have eternal life, just like the rest of us. And so I appreciate that he's forthright in that. But we can learn, you learn a lot about him from the Gospel of John, from his writings. One of the things that you learn, that man, he's a guy who loved to talk about love. In fact, he even calls himself, he refers to himself as the beloved. But one of the things you also find that John, along with his brother, James, they were a group of fishermen that lived in Galilee, and one day Jesus comes by and basically says, hey, I have a different MOS for you. You're going to leave your nets here. You're going to move from fishermen and come and be fishers of men. And so James and John basically tell Dad Zebedee, hey, we're out. We love you, but we got other things we got to do. And so they began to follow Jesus, became disciples of Christ, the apostles of Christ. The other thing that's interesting, real quick tidbit about John, him and his brother, Jesus gave them an interesting nickname. In Mark chapter 3, verse 17, Jesus calls them the sons of thunder, which I think is kind of cool. If I were them, I'd probably make a bowling shirt or a jacket, you know, get some tattoos, the sons of thunder, but we're not told why. And so it's left to us a little bit of conjecture, like, man, were these guys hotheads? Were they brothers that are always wrestling around? Maybe you can relate, some of you that are always, you know, goofing off, messing around with your brother. It seems to be that's the case. There's one incident where Jesus wants to go to Samaria, and they try to go there, and the Samaritans basically say, hey, no way, Jose, you're not coming through here. Take the scenic route. James and John get upset, and they kind of have a sidebar with Jesus. They're like, hey, that's no bueno. You want us to call down fire, and we'll destroy these people? Which is funny and ridiculous to me, like, why they would even think that, but maybe, you know, their nickname sticks. They're just hotheads, right? They got a short fuse. They got a little bit of a temper. That's John. That's the guy who wrote this. Of course, Jesus would transform his life and change his heart. He becomes a big softy because a lot of his messages are about love, not about fire anymore. So that's a little bit about the author. When we go through the book, you'll see that the audience, that the recipients of these letters, several verses make it very clear that this isn't a letter of evangelism, it's a letter of edification. He's writing to believers, people who believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And so he's writing to them to encourage them. He uses the term dear children several times because he's a little bit older. He uses the phrase dear friends as he's making his petitions. And really the main point of the letter, hence even the title of our series about living in the light and the love of Christ, is that he is encouraging you and me as followers of Jesus Christ that we would live then in genuine loving fellowship with God, in loving each other and being a light to the community around us. That's the kind of the whole crux of what he's writing about. Now, the letter isn't addressed to any specific church or churches. It's not addressed to a particular region like we read in Philippians to Philippi or Galatians to Galatia. It seemed to be just a general letter to the community of Christians in Asia Minor, the known world there, and meant to be a letter that circulated, a biblical version of a chain letter. They would read it, thumbs up, we're good to go, all right, and they would pass the letter on to the next group, the next church. They would read it, and they would pass it along, and so forth. Two quick aspects about John's style. We look at the way that he writes things. First of all, it would make sense if he wrote the Gospel of John. There's a lot of similarity to the Gospel of John. The phrases that he uses, the words that he uses, the imagery that he uses, there's a lot of parallels to the Gospel of John. And as we make our way through this letter, and I hope that you'll stay and join us through that, we'll note that along the way, those things that are the same, and you know, one kind of enforces and encourages the others. And so he has these particular phrases that he likes to use, expressions that he likes to use, and that are kind of key to him, characteristic to him. Again, not too unlike many of us. You might have a certain way you say things, a certain phrase, a certain, just something that, a favorite word or something that you say often. And when someone says it or you say it, they're like, oh, that's what you always say. Like for me, there's a few. Like one of them is, what was I thinking? That's when I often say. Another one is, I'm hungry. And from the pulpit, if you've been here for a while, you often hear me say, if you're like me. Usually I'm saying that because I'm going to confess my sin and hopefully you will feel guilty like I feel guilty. You know, I'm just. So he has certain phrases that he uses. The other thing I think that's really fun and fascinating, encourage you if you like to study a little deeper, is that John will use a lot of contrasting themes. And so he's going to bring us to light and life and love and Christ, but he's also going to talk about light versus darkness. He'll talk about the love of God versus the love of the world, love and hate. He'll say, how can you love God and yet hate your brother? He'll talk about truth and lies. He'll talk about the spirit of Christ versus the spirit of Antichrist, righteousness versus sin. And so there's a lot of contrasting themes that John presents and as he writes. And so it's, we'll note them as we study them, but again, it's really interesting. He basically presents the world in a really simplistic way. It's diametric. You know, it's one opposed to the other, and he presents it as though there's a right and true way that God has for us, and then there's a wrong way that we shouldn't go. And so that's another interesting characteristic about this particular letter. Now, like Peter's letters, we're going to see John is concerned about false teaching. And he's concerned about false teachers. Of course, his heart is concerned for the church, for you and me today, that we wouldn't get swayed into error, that we wouldn't get duped and deceived and suckered by things that are not the gospel. They may seem shiny and pretty, but at closer examination, they're heresy. They're not of the Lord. Now, one of those heresies that was circulating around this time, he doesn't necessarily give it a label, but he will address it directly and indirectly. And that heresy was Gnosticism. And Gnosticism comes from just the base word Gnostic. It means knowledge. But the idea was there was this extra knowledge or this special knowledge. And that was the main heresy, and it had these different branches that came out of it. But the kind of the underlying base of this special knowledge was that there is a spiritual realm, and the things of the spirit is all good, and it's holy. And then there's the physical realm, and everything, categorically everything of the physical material realm, then is evil, it's bad. And so with that core belief, these other false teachings came, and one of them gave way or was the idea of what's called Docetism. And Docetism taught basically that, well, if everything spiritual is good and everything material is bad, therefore Jesus didn't really have a physical body. And so it's a heresy in that they denied the humanity of Christ. They thought he was an apparition. He's a phantom. He only appeared to be here, but in reality, he wasn't. You know, he saw some type of divine hologram that walked and talked, but he really wasn't here in the flesh. And so we're going to hear John engage that. In fact, he'll even say, if anyone claims that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, well, they're not really of Christ. And so he'll engage these particular false teachings. Another one that stemmed from that, very terrible, same idea that if everything material is bad and everything spiritual is good, one branch of that was, well, then you can do whatever you want with your body because it doesn't matter. There's no consequences. It's just material. It's just going to die. It's going to go away anyways. And so if that's the case, go and live in sin. Go live in the flesh. Do what you want. You don't have to be concerned about yourself. In fact, you don't even have to be concerned about other people. And so again, John addresses that and says, hey, if you love God, but you hate your brother, if you worship God in your heart and your mouth, but you trash people around you, he basically says, you're a liar, you're a mentiroso, you're not telling the truth. You're deceiving yourself. That idea really is, the modern day version would be like, well, you're here for a good time, not a long time, so go live it up. Again, not the gospel. The other side of that same thought is that, and oddly enough, it stems from the same belief, it just went the other way, in this sense that if the body and the material is bad and it's evil, well, then we should treat it that way. We should be harsh to it. We should beat ourselves and inflict harm to ourselves. And so there was self-harm and even mutilation. People would inflict pain upon themselves, whip themselves, deny themselves. Even innocent pleasures like enjoying music or certain foods or just recreation, going to the beach and going stand up paddleboard or, you know, rock climbing, they'd be like, no, you can't do that. That's, you know, those are things of the flesh. The body's bad. And so you have to treat it as bad. And again, that gave rise to terrible heresy of then you abuse your body and then you can abuse other people's bodies. And again, all under the category of false teaching, heresy. And John will engage these things. He'll provide the truth against these lies. And he addresses them directly, as I mentioned earlier. He's going to talk about the humanity of Christ. He'll talk about the divinity of Christ. He'll talk about our fellowship. We don't treat people like trash. And we don't have to treat our bodies like trash. So all of that, these parts and pieces, really become pieces of a puzzle. And what's the picture on the front of the box that John wants to help us build? Well, it's Jesus. That as we live these truths out, as we understand what God has done for us, the call that we have to walk in love, to walk in the light, to be in fellowship together, well, then God wants to make us like his Son into the image of Jesus. And so with that, we'll step into these verses. So I draw your attention back to verse 1. We'll divide it in half. We'll take the first phrase and then we'll take the second rest of the phrase. So he writes, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, we've seen with our eyes, we've looked at, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. John begins his letter, that which was from the beginning. You notice with me, there's no introduction of self. There's no like John the Apostle called of God, grace and peace to you. He doesn't acknowledge himself. He doesn't acknowledge his audience. He just jumps right in and he gets to the nitty gritty. Like that famous luchador Nacho Libre. Just want to get to the nitty gritty. Right? Beneath the clothes, we find a man, and beneath the man, we find his nucleus. Very good. John says, beneath the humanity, we find Jesus, and then we find his divinity. His opening just launches us right into his testimony. And it's very similar to the opening of the Gospel of John. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Of course, John 1 and 1 John 1 also connect us way back to the beginning of Genesis 1:1, where Genesis tells us that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And all of them bring us to the beginning. Now, there's one sense we can just say, well, John's probably beginning, his idea of the beginning is the beginning of when he began to talk and walk and see Jesus. Certainly, there's a part of that. But I want to suggest to you that he's leading with this foundational truth, that which was from the beginning. He's not talking about his experience, but rather he's talking about Jesus himself, that which was from the beginning. And so we'll just start with this. Christianity 101, baseline foundational truth for us. We want to affirm, remember, as Peter says, it's good for us to remember these things, though we know them, that Jesus is eternal. And that Jesus, we acknowledge that Jesus already existed in the beginning, before the beginning, as we understand the beginning of all things, because Jesus was already, because he, along with the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, triune God, they are eternal. He is eternal. Jesus says of himself, the Bible declares that he is and was and is to come. Now, we make a note of that, but understand that John's not necessarily writing to add merit to the debate of the origin of the universe. He's just telling us plainly what is. For him, it's just a declarative statement of truth, not necessarily an argument for debate. Although as we read it, we realize, there are those who like to debate that. The beginning. question the truthful record of the Word of God, of the creation account, that in the beginning God said, that God made. And so it's good for us just to come back to this. John establishes this truth of creation and who Jesus is, and upon that everything else, you know, gets stacked. The beginning point of the known universe. And so I think logic and reason would hopefully lead us to agree that if in the beginning God created, that means that before the beginning God was. He precedes whatever beginning there is for us. Lives outside of our time and space continuum. And the Bible tells us plainly that he is then the active agent. He then speaks forth his creation. And then in John, the Gospel of John, John does set forth this revelation, if you will, this argument that yes, it's God who creates, but it was Jesus who is God. And Jesus then is the creator. In the beginning was the Word. Now, in the original Greek, the word for word is the word logos. And it simply means word, or it simply means that which represents. You know, even today in English, we use the same phrase. We talk about a logo. We understand that a logo represents, an organization or a company or a thought or an entirety of something else or a nation even. You know, the company Nike has a logo, the swoosh. McDonald's has the logo of the golden arches, a glorious golden M. Right? So we understand that in that sense. All those are logos that represent something greater, something bigger. In the same vein, if you will, Jesus, the Logos, the Word of God, he personifies, he reveals, he is God in the flesh. We celebrated and declared and rejoiced Emmanuel 2 weeks ago at Christmas. God, came. He is the Logos of God. And as such, then, he is God, eternal, pre-existing. He was in the beginning with God the Father, and Jesus then is a creator of all things. The Bible says that all things were created by him, for him, and through him. He himself declares, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Jesus, in a debate with the Pharisees, very interestingly tells them, before Abraham was, I am, in John 8:58. So again, these are foundational things, but important for us, that the Word was made flesh. And the Gospel of John says, and then he tabernacled with us. Paul, writing to the Philippian church, tells us how Jesus in heaven, who though he was God, in Philippians 2:7, but yet he made himself of no reputation. He made himself taking on the form of a bondservant, taking on the form and the likeness of humanity, he came. 1 Timothy 3:16, it says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh. Remember Jesus speaking to the disciples in John 14 as an example. It's on my notes, so I apologize. He's letting them know, listen, I'm going to go away, you guys, and it's going to be odd to you, and he tells them, but don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, you can believe in me. I'm going to go, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and then when it's all done, I'm going to come back, I'm going to receive you to myself, that where I am, you can be also. And I think it's Philip. Is it Philip? Thomas? One of the disciples says, Lord, where are you going? We don't know where you're going. Show us the way. And Jesus responds, John 14:6, and he says, well, I am the way. I am the way. I am the truth. I'm the life. Nobody can come to the Father but through me. As that dialogue continues, What's Philip? Philip says, well, just show us the Father. If you can show us the Father, that'll be enough. And Jesus responds to him and says, my paraphrase, hey, Vato, haven't I been with you this whole time? Haven't I been walking and talking with you? Like, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. See, Jesus is the Logos. He is the Word. He is God in the flesh. And so that which was from the beginning, John simply is making his testimony. Not that he was at the beginning, but Jesus was at the beginning. And it's not that John saw the creation, but who did he see? He says, that which was from the beginning, Jesus was from the beginning. We have heard, we've seen, we've looked, we've touched, we've handled concerning the word of life. His claim, if you will, isn't witness to creation. His claim is witness to the Creator. This we proclaim concerning, and he uses the same phrase, the same title, the Logos of life. Notice with me, though, how he uses the word we. All through chapter one, it's we. We've done this and we've done this. And he'll pivot in chapter two and he says, my little children, these things I write to you. And so we have to take, all right, what does he mean here? He doesn't tell us. He doesn't explain who's the we, this royal we. Who's we? And so I think it's safe to assume as we make notice of this, observation of that, that, well, John is writing certainly the authority that he has from Christ, but on behalf of the others who also talked and walked and touched and hung out and did life with Jesus, the other apostles, the other disciples. The weight of testimony, not just for himself, but there are others who can bear witness to that. To say amen to the things that he is testifying of. LJ made a petition to whoever made the snickerdoodles and the pumpkin crunch. You know, I testify to that. Amen. And I can add more to that list. And so there are others who shared in this unique experience that they walked and talked and ate and you know, hung out with Jesus. And so what is he doing? He's emphasizing, if you will, the tangible, physical reality. Jesus wasn't an apparition. He wasn't some phantom. He's not some divine hologram. We touched him. We saw him. We walked with him. We did life with him. Again, coming against that false teaching that just appeared as though he had a life. No, Jesus was a real person. He was really born. He really lived. He really thirsted. He really cried. He really was in pain and anguish. He really died. And he really came back to life. And it was that life, the word of life, that impacted their life. They had a personal encounter with Jesus. It transformed them as they heard him, saw him, walked with him, talked with him, again, prayed with him, drank with him, traveled with him. And it's their testimony. You ever had this amazing experience in your life, and maybe it was so amazing you forgot to take pictures? But there's no video. And so all you're left with is your word. It's your testimony. And then you try to relate that to somebody and they kind of side-eye you. Like, what? And they don't believe you. Like, it's so incredible or it's so fantastic. Sometimes I try to tell my kids about when I was younger and the things I experienced, the things that I did, and they just kind of roll their eyes at me. I'm like, no, it's true. And they're like, Dad, that's cap. Oh. I'm like, I don't even know what that means. Like that, no, it's true, you know. But I don't have a cell. We didn't have, you know, nobody did Polaroid selfies back in my day. Not that I know of. Maybe you've met somebody famous and you have a account of that. You can tell the story of when you met somebody famous, but there's no pictures, there's no autograph. Some of you guys know, many years before the Lord called me to Oki and we planted the church here, I worked for Nike. And as such, I had a lot of blessing. We got to meet a lot of Nike-sponsored athletes and even athletes that weren't Nike-sponsored just by virtue of them being around. And so, But I have no, I wish I could have a picture. Like, here's me and Shaquille O'Neal, you know, and, but I met Shaquille O'Neal. I shook his hand. I felt like a little kid. He is a massive man. I felt like my finger and he's like shaking my hand. I was just like, you know, like I got to meet Dennis Rodman in the height of all that crazy controversy that was happening. I'll say this, super nice guy, like talk with me and engage me and shook my hand. He offered to give me his Oakleys. They were brand new prototypes. I wanted to take them, but I was at work, you know, so I couldn't. But I have no pictures. I wish I did. But I can say, oh, I saw them and I touched them and I talked to them and I saw them with my own eyeballs and I heard them and we had a conversation. That's John. He's sharing his testimony. I saw and I talked and touched and we hung out. And again, he uses we. It's not just him. There's a whole group of them that together they can verify and validate and testify. We saw Jesus, the Son of God, the Word of God, the eternal God. He became flesh. All right. We understand that. The next part of the, what does that mean for us? Is there a lesson here that we can pull out? I suggest one to you that though we don't experience Jesus the same way, the writer of Hebrews would say, though we don't see him, yet we still love him. We still know that he's real. And even though we don't experience him in the same tangible, physical way, we certainly can still experience him in a very meaningful, a very full and deep way through the Spirit of God speaking to our hearts through the Word of God, that we still have the Word of life in the Scriptures before us, in the Spirit of God, who the Spirit of Christ who now dwells inside of us. And so it will look different, it will sound different, it will feel different, but it's still as life-changing and still as life-giving and impactful as it is to, you know, as them, for them to talk and walk with Jesus himself. There's still a tangible reality for you and for me to experience. Holistic. We worship God with all of our mind and soul and heart and strength. Cultivate not just worship when we come on Sundays, but hopefully it's a lifestyle of worship. Hopefully it's a life of fellowship, a life of serving, a dynamic that exists not in just in terms of what we do, but who we are. And so I wanted to phrase it at least this way, as an imperative for us, that we might then seek the Lord. Sometimes I think, oh, how awesome would it have been to walk and talk with Jesus. Well, we get to walk and talk with Jesus today. Again, it looks different. But I want to add a qualifier that we would then seek the Lord with expectation, with a heart of anticipation, because God wants to speak. Right? God wants to still reveal himself, his love, his will, his grace to you and to me. And there's a part then on our part that we should then come with anticipation, expectation, eagerly desiring, Lord, we want to hear from you. We want to see you. Speak, reveal yourself to us. And we do so as we gather, and thank you for being here. I pray you'd make a commitment. If not here, there's some amazing churches on this island. But through the Word of God, Jesus says, and recorded in Matthew 5, verse 6, that blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. They will be filled. And so while our experience will look very different than John's, we can still have a wonderful, meaningful, impactful, life-giving experience and walk with the Lord the same. Notice with me verses 2 and 3, he says, and he repeats himself, the life was manifested. We've seen, we've bear witness. We're like, yeah, John, we know. We declare to you the eternal life. So that's a little different. We declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father. It was manifested to us. That we've seen and we heard. We're like, yeah, we know. It's a verbal highlight. Jesus came. He was real. And we declared it to you. He says it again. We declare to you in verse 2 the eternal life. We declare to you that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. There's this idea of cause and effect. Because something happened to him and them, they then were prompted to do something. And he repeats it several times. We heard, we saw, you know, we experienced, we can bear witness. Multiple times he uses that phrase, and he couples it then, because of that, now we declare. What was manifested to us, we then manifested to you. What was given to us, we have now shared to you. What we've heard from God, from Jesus, we now are speaking to you. It wasn't just their experience for them to hoard and have and to put in a photo album. But it was something that they shared, that they continued to proclaim. And there are times where the Lord will meet you and speak to you, and it's just for you. And what beautiful moments those can be. In a time of prayer, in a time of need, in a time of stress, in a time of worry, and just the Lord shows up in a very special way. That's for you. We read in the Gospels how Mary, certain things it says, and she pondered them in her heart. But there are also times where the Lord speaks and reveals and moves and manifests, and it's not just for you. It is to be shared with the people around you. And certainly the gospel and the message of Christ is something that we should share. And we understand in the natural, sometimes things are great. You know, we don't want to share them. You especially in Okinawa, right? Like you find some place, it's an amazing cafe or a burger joint, and then all of a sudden someone posts it on Oki Questions, like, no, it was my place. Sometimes you guys will be very generous to me and make me something in desserts. And again, I realize the power of this pulpit, so I'm not asking for that. Did I share with you how when I mentioned pozole, then six of them showed up? Okay. Yeah. I'm trying to lose weight, so don't make me, I'm not making a, you know, I'm making a side petition like, oh, I'm not. Anyways. There have been times where people have, right, wait to bless me, but, and they're really yummy. I mean, really yummy. And so I'm like, okay, well, these are for me, right? So when I go home, I have to tell my family and Christy, these are for me. These are for me. And true story, I'll count them. You can ask Christy, my kids. I'm like, I know there's 17 in here. So when I come back, there better be 17. Because I'm a terrible hoarder. That's why, right? Of good things. That's our tendency. We want to keep good things to ourselves. But that's not how the gospel designed. And we certainly don't want to be boastful about things. Sometimes we go the other way. Like, well, I had this experience and you didn't. Good for me, bad for you. That's not very edifying, right? I mean, some of us got to come to the soup potluck and the rest of you, you know, had other plans. How terrible would it be for me to be like, you guys are losers. You didn't come, you're losers. Terrible. I'm not thinking that, but that's terrible, right? And yet those kind of thoughts creep in, and John is saying, we had this amazing experience, but it wasn't just for us. We heard him, we talked to him, we can bear witness to this, but we also declare to you. We also shared it with you. We also, why? So that you can also experience the same thing, that you can have fellowship with us as we have fellowship with God the Father and His Son. They shared it, they proclaimed it, they testified it. Essentially, they're proclaiming the gospel. That God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whomsoever would believe in Him wouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. That God came in the flesh because He loved you. You and I are not perfect, but God is. And so in order for us to be with God, there needs to be then us to have perfection, but we can't have perfection on our own. We all fall short of the glory of God. And so God came Himself to live a proxy life of perfection for you and for me, to give us then His perfect credit score, because ours is trash. And he says, hey, I'll exchange with you so that then you can have an audience and stand before a God, a righteous and holy God who loves you and wants a relationship with you. And what did we do? Nothing. We did nothing to deserve it. It's purely by God's grace, purely because God is kind and he loves you. But he's also righteous. So you can't just scrub and throw away the rules, if you will. But he provided a way for all of us. And John says, we declared that. We saw it. We heard it. We walked with Jesus and this eternal life, he says, to you. How does that play out for us today? Understand that God still wants to manifest his son to the people around us, to still reveal Jesus, the goodness of Jesus, the love of Jesus, the forgiveness of Jesus. And he still, guess what, uses people. He used John and he uses you and he uses me. We've been called. We've been brought into not only the family of God, but the family business of God. Commissioned with this beautiful charge then to live out and proclaim out the beautiful treasure of the gospel, the good news that we've been saved. It's what we get to do. I might even change that. That's what we should be doing. It's not something that we stash away. It's not something that should give us a sense of superiority, as though there's saints and ain'ts. Now listen, we get to be the hands and the feet and the mouth and the heart of Jesus to people around us. To the neighborhood that you live in, to the apartment complex you're part of, to the person who's in uniform standing next to you, who you salute or who salutes you, the running group that you're a part of, the communities that we find ourselves in, we get to then manifest the life and the love of Jesus to the people around us. We get to share then our real life experiences of how God provided for us, how we were in a place of hurt or angst or worry, and God in his faithfulness showed up, and God answered this prayer, and God did these things. We get to share those things with people. Paul describes it this way. We've been brought into a ministry of reconciliation, of sharing that message. We become ambassadors for Jesus. He says that you and I, they might have fellowship together. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That Greek word for fellowship is the word koinonia. If you've been in church for a while, you've heard that word before. The simple definition, it just means common, partnership, friendship, communion. But when God uses that word, he amplifies the meaning. It's a different brand. It has a different, it hits differently. It's not just kind of hanging out. We have a common thing. It's the idea that our life are connected. It's deeper. It's richer. There's more meaning there. It's not casual. It's not surface. You know, was it last week we talked about what bonds us together as this thing called the church? It's more than just the commonality of, well, we like this particular worship style, or we like this particular preaching, you know, that's my preference. It's part of it, but it's more than that. The blood of Jesus Christ, really ultimately, which connects us together, but it's sharing life together and the nitty-gritty of life together. So let me kind of phrase it this way. It has parts and pieces, so hopefully they'll support and qualify each other. When you and I give value, and so by giving value, we prioritize. We say, this is important to us. And if that's important to us, then we invest in that. So we want to prioritize and cultivate this. And again, thank you for being here. But when we prioritize and we cultivate this, relationships where the word of God, the truth of God is being proclaimed and shared in whatever group of fellowship we have, what happens? He says that your fellowship would be with us and then with God and Jesus. We step into the divine. We move into then from surfacey, you know, we have common interests. You like pozole, I like pozole, I like games, you like games. Some of you like running, I don't, but you know. We move into the sacred. That's the idea. We move into together into a space where then, wow, the presence of the Lord is here. Something very different than what the world experiences. It's a true fellowship. See, John knows the treasure of that. And that's why he wants it for others. And he attaches then something to that. What does he attach? Joy. In verse 4, he says, "And I write, and we write these things so that," my Bible says, "your joy may be full." Your translation might even say that our joy may be full. That's another conversation, why there would be differences in translation families and the way that things were copied. But I'll just say this. It doesn't change the gospel. It doesn't change the major context. And actually, both of them work, right? That if he's writing for that your joy may be full or our joy may be full, both are true and both work. John wants us to know there is a joy. First of all, there's a joy that can be ours and yours when we recognize who Jesus is and we have fellowship with him. And when the Bible speaks of joy, like God's brand of fellowship, koinonia, it's different than the world's brand of joy. The world's brand of joy often is determinative by circumstance. Something happened, oh, you're happy, it made you joyful. You won something, you're joyful. Things went your way, you're joyful. The kids are listening. Someone actually cleaned the house, picked up their socks. Oh, you're joyful. God's brand of joy is not dependent upon circumstance, but it's just, it's a posture of your heart. It's a posture of a steadfastness. We choose this. It's a mindset and it's anchored in Jesus. So that even though Paul, who's sitting in prison, as he writes the book of Philippians, he talks about how he has joy and his joy can be full and we can experience, you know, and rejoice. Because we learn to not tie it to our circumstance, but we tie it to Jesus. And then the joy of the Lord becomes our strength, transcends, overrides the things we go through. It becomes a powerful testimonial. When someone goes through something difficult, you go through something difficult, and God meets you where you're at, and there's this profound peace, there's this profound joy, and people are like, how? Why? And we give testimony, the word of life and God eternal. And it is this really wonky part of God's math, right? God has wonky math. We can't outgive the Lord. The more you give, the more you get. The other part of God's wonky math is our joy is multiplied when we give it away, right? We get to experience the fullness of joy when we share our lives together. That's the idea that he brings us to. There's a fullness. There's a richness. There's a deepness of joy that we can experience when we know and we pursue these things. And I pray that for us. I pray that for you. Well, this morning we get to have a time of koinonia in the form of the Lord's Supper or coming to the Lord's table. If you come from a certain faith background, the Eucharist, a time of observing what Jesus exampled and modeled for us as he gathered there in the upper room with his disciples. The Passover meal in itself was already very meaningful and had rich connection to the heritage of the Jews. And when Jesus gathers in the upper room, he takes the same elements and yet he brings amplification to them. And he would take the bread and he'd take the cup, and of the bread as he broke it and he blessed it, he handed it to the disciples. And then he said something very shocking, perhaps strange to their ears. He said, "This is my body and it's broken for you. And take and eat. The idea of connection and koinonia and fellowship, it's the tangible gospel, a reminder that we are in Christ and Christ in us. And so as we partake of the bread, we remember that. Jesus would take a cup and he would make a very solemn, sobering, I would even say shocking declaration. He'd say, "This cup is my blood. It is the cup of a new covenant, a covenant of grace. No longer than by the sacrifice of bulls and rams, but as John the Baptist would say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The Bible says by Jesus, one sacrifice, perfect and complete, all have been satisfied. Our sins are washed away. And so when we partake of the cup, we then remember the forgiveness that Christ gave to us. The fact that we belong to him. And so in many ways, as we talked, if you've been with us, you know, communion in itself kind of has three parts. We get to look back and remember, do this in remembrance of me, of what Christ did for us and who we are. But it's also a time to go in introspect. Paul says, be careful of our heart and posture, the manner in which we take this. We want to allow the Spirit to examine ourselves. And there's some things that aren't right. Listen, we're going to get to 1 John 1:9. That's our spiritual soap. If we've sinned, if we've blown it, guess what we get to do? We can confess it. And God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So maybe there's some junk you've carried in today and on your heart and in your mind. Before you take communion, just confess that to the Lord. God, I give that to you. I want this new year to be a great start. And so take this away. And you have to pray that tomorrow, then pray that tomorrow too. And then we also get to look forward. As often as we eat and drink this, we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes and that he's coming back for us. And so we want to worship in song and spirit and invite the ushers to come forward. They're going to serve you. If you're new at Calvary, we kind of kept our COVID play just because, I don't know, it was easier, I guess, more out of convenience. But it's two cups. And the bottom of the cup is the little bread and the top of the cup is where the juice is. So just be careful as you pull those cups that you pull both. And, well, we do have a third service still. So I'd like to invite you, just between you and the Lord, if you're with a loved one, you guys take time, just have communion together through the song. Josh and the team will lead us. And then I'll come back and just simply close us in prayer. But you can take time to just have communion and fellowship with the Lord on your own during our time of worship, okay? All right.